Okay, would you turn with me to a very familiar portion, please, to the first chapter, the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, I'm just going to read the first 11 verses. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Jesus came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we pray? Blessed God, our Father, once again, through the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee so much for our blessed Savior, who loved us, gave himself for us, and washed us from our sins in his own precious blood. We thank you for the scriptures, the written word of God. We thank you for the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look into thy written word this morning, may the Holy Spirit speak to our hearts, challenge us, bless us, draw us close to thyself, because we ask it in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen. You know, in my experience, I've found that whenever you start talking about the Gospels, the classic question that always arises, why are there four Gospels? Why could it just be one, you know, all together? Well, I think the answer is very easy, because each Gospel had a specific purpose. The Gospel of Matthew, for example, was written to show that Jesus is the King, the Messiah. It was written specifically to Jewish people. There are more quotations in Matthew from the Old Testament, the Tanakh, than any other of the Gospels. And I would suggest, if you're witnessing to Jewish people, the Gospel to use is the Gospel of Matthew. How many of you have ever witnessed to Jewish people? Can I see your hands? All right, yeah. I know Jewish people are hard to reach, but once they get saved, boy, they put us to shame with their zeal and their knowledge. So, now, Luke, on the other hand, was written by, some folks think Luke was the only Gentile that wrote a book of the Bible, and we don't know for sure, but he wrote specifically to Gentiles, we know that. He explained many of the Jewish terms, and he presented Jesus as the Son of God. And then John wrote to the whosoever. And this is why we use the Gospel of John mostly in evangelistic work. Because in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, you may remember that John said, wrote, "There were many other miracles which Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book," in the Gospel of John. "But these are written, seven miracles, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ," and by the way, the word Christ is anointed or Messiah, "you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that's for the Jewish people, the Son of God, that's for the Gentiles, and believing, you might have life through his name. And, you know, I recently had a wonderful experience I want to share with you. I am an associate instructor for the Emmaus Correspondence School, and we get requests, we send out two or three courses a week. And recently, a young lady wrote in for a course. Her name was Carol Everett, and she took the course, what the Bible teaches. She filled out the test, had all the right answers, but she acknowledged in some of the questions that she was not a real believer. She wasn't sure she was a Christian. So I sent her a little Gospel of John. If you've ever seen this, I use these all the time. This is the plan of life. It's a little Gospel of John. It's the New American Standard Bible, which is very good. But it outlines very clearly with the Gospel the way to eternal life. So just recently, in fact, last week, I got this letter from her. It's very short. I just want to share it with you. Listen to what she said. She became very friendly. She addresses it, Dear Harold, okay? She said, I got your Gospel of John today. I'm writing to let you know that I asked the Lord into my heart and life today. And I want to know if there are any more Bible courses I can take, or any more literature. And can you please pray for me and my parents to get saved too? Thank you. Please keep in touch with me, okay? Sincerely in Christ, your new sister, Carol Everett. Oh, I was just blessed when I got that. I just rejoiced. And I assume she's a young lady. I've never seen her, of course, but through the Gospel of John, you see, she read it and received Christ as her Savior. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? Now, Mark, on the other hand, wrote showing Jesus as the servant, and he wrote, we believe, particularly to the Romans. They were people of action, and the Gospel of Mark is a book of action. You go rapidly from one scene to the other. But he identifies the servant, the suffering servant, in verses 1 through 11. And I want you to notice, please, that there were witnesses. You know, a witness is one who can testify to what they've seen and heard. How many of you have ever been in a court case where you've been taken to witness stand and had to testify? Yeah, you have to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, right? So here we have at least four witnesses. First, we have Mark. He begins this with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know, of course, that the word gospel simply means good news. And we live in a world where there's not much good news. If you watch the news on television or read the Inquirer or whatever paper you read out here, it's nothing but bad news, isn't it? One time a Christian was taking a trip by air. He was sitting in his seat and he had a New Testament. He opened up and he began to read from 2 Timothy chapter 3. Very short, this is what he read. But know this, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The man who was sitting next to him was curious. He looked over and he said, could I ask you what that is you're reading? And he said, yes. He said, I'm reading from the New Testament. And he said, may I read this to you? The man said, yes. So we read this portion to him. And the man said, you know, he said, that sounds like today's world, doesn't it? The man said, yes, it does. And just think, it was written over 2,000 years ago. But that certainly describes today's conditions. And you know, there are some dreamers in this world who think the world is getting better. I don't know how anybody in their right mind could think that this world is getting better. But in the midst of all this bad news, there, praise God, there is good news. And this is what Mark brings to us, the beginning of the good news. And this good news concerns Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The good news of Jesus, we said before, Jesus, or Yeshua, Hebrew, which means Jehovah saves, is his name, but Christ is a title. It's not a name. We think of it as a name, but it's not. It's a title. It means anointed or Messiah. The beginning of the good news about Yeshua, Messiah, the Son of God. Wow. We are a blessed people. In the midst of all this bad news, we have the good news of the gospel. That Jesus, and the classic verse, of course, everybody knows is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'll never forget, many, many years ago, Ronald Reagan was being interviewed by Larry King. Some of you may remember this, because way back, but the subject got around to religion, and Larry King is kind of famous for that. So he said to Ronald Reagan, he said, do you have a favorite verse, scripture verse? Ronald Reagan said, oh, yes, I do. What is it? John 3:16. Well, you know, anybody can say that. A lot of people would say that. But Larry King, bless him, he said, but what does that mean to you? And Ronald Reagan said, it means that I was a sinner, and I repented and turned to Jesus and received him as my Savior and became a new creature in Christ Jesus. That's Ronald Reagan. And we know he's in bad shape today, but he's a child of God. One day we're going to see him up there in heaven because he received the good news. So our first witness here is Mark, the beginning of this good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then we have a couple more witnesses here. In verse 2, as it is written where? In the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. Our Jewish people call it the Tanakh. Written in the prophets. The first is a quotation from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And Mark quotes it. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who prepare your way before you. Now he is prophesied, of course, about the coming messenger, who we'll see in just a moment, was John the Baptist. But there's a third witness here in verse 3. The voice of, now he quotes from Isaiah, I think it's chapter 40 and verse 3, if I remember correctly. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this was prophecies of John the Baptist, this unique character that comes to us through the pages of Scripture. And he was certainly unique. I want you to notice, we read in verse 4, he is the third or maybe the fourth witness we have here, is John the Baptist. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now this is most interesting. Incidentally, he got his seminary training in the wilderness directly from God. He didn't graduate from one of these big seminaries. Sorry about that. But he got his teaching from God. And he was preaching a baptism of repentance. Now this was most unusual because you see the Jewish people, they had a form of baptism, but it wasn't for Jews, it was for Gentiles. If a Gentile converted to Judaism, if it was a male, he had to be circumcised, his nails were cut, his hair was cut, and he was immersed in water up to his neck. And certain portions of Scripture were read to him. And by this ritual, he became a Jew, religiously. So the Jews were saying, we don't have to be baptized. The Gentiles have to be baptized. And you know, I think there's a parallel here. I talk to a lot of religious people. They say, oh, we don't need to be saved, you know. We have it all. You ever talk to people like that, you know? People say, oh, yes, I keep the Ten Commandments, I go to church, I was baptized, this, that, and the other thing. That's for those other people. But you know, dear friends, salvation is for everybody, for church members, non-church members, everybody. In that John 3:16, whosoever. Whosoever. No one barred. I probably mentioned this before, but years ago, there was a man by the name of David Berkowitz. Did you ever hear of him? He was called the Son of Sam from New York. We lived in New York at the time. And he went down to Lover's Lane, and he would go into a car where people were making love, and he would kill them. He killed 18 people. 18 people. So he was caught, sentenced to life imprisonment without parole, and he's still in a prison in upstate New York. But a couple of months ago, he was offered a parole. But you know what? He turned it down. You know why? Because while he was in prison, someone gave him a little Gospel of John, a Gideon. You ever see the Gideon New Testament? It's a little Gideon. Any folks Gideons here, by the way? Do we have any Gideons here? No? Okay. Anyway, a little Gospel of John, and he was challenged to read the Gospel of John. He gave him the whole New Testament. He was challenged to read the Gospel of John, which he did. And one night he got down on his knees and asked God to forgive him and come into his life and make him a new creature in Christ Jesus. And God did. His life was transformed. He ultimately became the chaplain's assistant, and he led many of the prisoners to Christ. But now recently, I think it was 4 or 5 months ago, they offered him a parole and he turned it down. He said, no, he said, God put me here for a purpose and I'm going to stay. Can you imagine? Going to spend the rest of his life in prison witnessing the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, someone said one time, if a man can save a killer like David Berkowitz, he can save anybody. No matter what our sin is, it can be forgiven because of the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. In the Old Testament, it was pictured with the lamb being slain. The priest, you know, used to cut the lamb's throat and take the blood and put it on the altar. I'm glad I wasn't a priest in those days. I couldn't do that. I'm an animal lover. I would have a hard time cutting the throat of a lamb. But anyhow, but that was a picture. And as someone, I think Glenn said before, when John the Baptist came, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. You know, when you speak to Jewish people, you say, well, you quote that verse and they say, oh, but that's your New Testament. But it's not. It's an Old Testament verse. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Recorded several times in the Tanakh. So there's one woman I talked to and she said, well, I said, where is the blood? Without the blood, she said, well, since the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, there's no more blood, there's no more sacrifices, so we're saved by good works. That's a fallacy, isn't it? And many people, many churchmen, right now there are people in churches all over this land who don't know the way of salvation. They might feel comfortable in that particular church. They might be, as far as the world is concerned, good people. But remember what Jesus said to a very religious Pharisee named Nicodemus? You remember, Nicodemus came to him by night and said, you must be a teacher come from God, because no one can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. And Jesus said to him, Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus, he didn't understand. He was thinking on a natural plane. He said, how can a man be born again and enter the second time into his mother's womb? He was thinking on a natural plane, just like the woman of Samaria at the well. When Jesus said to her about the living water, she thought about the water in the well. She said, well, the well is deep and you don't have anything to take it out. And people think on a natural plane instead of a spiritual plane. But this good news takes us to the spiritual plane. And that's what this is all about. So John came preaching a baptism of repentance. And somebody says, well, what was the purpose of the baptism? What is the purpose of baptism today? We read the Word of God, they heard the Word of God, they believed, and they were baptized. Did the baptism save them? No. But it was a testimony that they had committed their lives to Christ. Do you have a pool here for baptism? No. Where do you baptize? The latest local river? Lake? Okay. Or in the ocean? I can remember one time we were in Alaska, and we had several people who got saved and wanted to be baptized when it was winter time, and up there we baptized in the lake, and the lake was all frozen solid. This is no exaggeration, this is the truth. We went out with a pickaxe and dug a hole in the ice. And I think if I remember correctly, it was about four or five people, but we took them down into the water, boom, boom, and out. We didn't linger. That water was ice water. There was one little Eskimo girl who got saved, and she wanted to be baptized, but we were all afraid, you know. She might have a miscarriage or something, you know, but she insisted, so she was baptized, and she was fine in that ice-cold water. Today, a lot of churches have nice heated pools. I don't know about the lakes, what the water is there, but I'm sure it's not as cold as that water in Alaska. So this baptism identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know there's theological arguments about the mode of baptism, but as you study the Bible, you'll see quite clearly that they were immersed. They weren't sprinkled, they weren't poured, they were immersed. So John came preaching this baptism of repentance. Repentance. And you know, that's something that we don't hear much about in modern day preaching. All we hear is believe, believe, believe. But we know. What is it to repent? Paul said, I preach to the Jew and to the Gentile repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Any preaching of the gospel without repentance is not biblically founded. You see, he came teaching. Now, what is repentance? Well, we're going in one direction, we stop, we turn around, go in the other direction. Just like the David Berkowitz I was telling you about. He was going in one direction, he stopped, turned around, repented, trusted Christ, and he was saved. And it's all for, as we read here in verse 4, the remission of sins. And I want you to think about this for a minute. When we receive Christ as our Savior, not 50% of our sins or 75% or 99%, but 100% of our sins are forgiven. And what does the Bible say happens to our sins? Well, several things. They're buried in the deepest sea. And Corrie ten Boom used to say, yes, our sins are buried, in the deepest sea, and God put a little sign on it, no fishing. You know, we go back and think of those old sins. And then our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Our sins are hid behind God's back. They're washed in the blood. Our sins are gone. Every believer has all their sins, their past, their present, and their future sins, forgiven. Somebody said to me one time, oh, wait a minute. I can understand how my past sins have been forgiven, my present sins, but how can my future sins be forgiven? Now, wait a minute. Where were those sins when Christ died on the cross? They were all future, weren't they? So pray the price for our past, our present, and our future sins. So we need to get back to repentance. And you know, as you look at some of the topics, if you look at the church page and some, I look at the Inquirer, the topics the different churches are preaching on Sunday, you see very little, if any, preaching on repentance. Oh, they preach on everything, you know, self-esteem and feel good and blah, 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 blah. But repentance seems to be the missing link. Now, let me go on quickly here. And then many come out from Jerusalem, mostly from curiosity, but some of them were baptized in him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So you see, there were those, in spite of the Jewish religion, responded. And I trust and pray that every one of us in this room at one time responded to the call of God to repent and believe in Jesus. So here, I want you to notice in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist. Now, you know, in this country, we think of a camel's hair coat, a men's sport coat, camel's hair, very expensive. But actually, camel's hair is very shabby and, if I can use the expression, very stinky. Any folks ever been in Israel? Ever rode on a camel? Well, in 1991, I was in Israel. We had a ride on a camel. And, oh, the odor was something awful. And the camel's hair is just, no other word, stinky, you know? So John the Baptist was not clothed like Billy Graham or any of the modern evangelists. He was clothed very crudely with a leather belt around his waist. And how do you like this gourmet diet? Locusts and wild honey. Suppose for lunch today you were served, or supper tonight, you were served locusts and wild honey. And by the way, the word locust is simply grasshoppers. But wait a minute, before you turn your nose up, the medical world tells us that grasshoppers are filled with vitamins, minerals, and are very good for us. I'll never forget, many years ago, in New York, I walked into a health food store and bought a little can of fried grasshoppers. I brought them home, and Irene tried them, and she said, well, she said, they taste like salted peanuts. Let's stick to salted peanuts. She said, the little legs get stuck between your teeth. And then I'll never forget, the next day, there was a lot left over. I took them to work with me and gave my secretary some. And she had some and she got violently sick. But this is his gourmet diet, locusts and wild honey. And I'm sure it illustrates his separation from the world. He didn't have luxurious income and so on and so on. He was just himself. And he was a very humble man. He was a powerful preacher, but he was very humble. Look at verse 7. He preached saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. Talk about humility. And you know, that's another thing that's lacking in the Christian world today, isn't it? Humility. Even preachers among themselves, hey, I'm a better preacher than you are. And pride. Look at my church. There's overflowing with people. Look at your church. There's got a handful. And pride. And you know, people seem to think today that great numbers in church are a sign of God's blessing. Not so. The scripture says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. It's not the number. It's the quality and the dedication of those who meet together in the name of the Lord. Now, John says, he said, I baptize you with water, but he, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? On the day of Pentecost, remember? Remember before Pentecost, Peter was always in big trouble. I always say he had hoof and mouth disease. Every time he opened his mouth, he put his foot in it, didn't he? You know, when the Lord said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to be crucified, what did Peter say? No way, Lord! He contradicted the Lord. And didn't he deny the Lord three times? But after Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon that little group. And by the way, there were no Gentiles there. That early church at Pentecost were all Jews, 100%. And on that same day, Peter preached a sermon that was terrific. Because before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but at Pentecost, he indwelled them. And he indwells every believer today. The moment, the second, that you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your life. Paul put it this way in Ephesians. He said, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. You see, the Holy Spirit is the seal until the day of redemption. Today we go home to be with him. So he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And now we see, you know, and incidentally, Matthew gives you much more detail, but Mark, as I said, is a gospel of action. And He came to pass, verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He came approximately 62 miles from Nazareth of Galilee. And they didn't have any rapid transit in those days. They probably walked or rode on a donkey. I'm always amazed when we read about Mary when she was pregnant, remember, rode on a donkey. I think that was about 50 miles she rode on a donkey. Can you imagine a pregnant woman riding on a donkey all that way? Woo! Anyway, and so Jesus came, was baptized by John in the Jordan. And you may remember, Matthew records this, that John the Baptist said, oh no, he said, I can't baptize you. I don't deserve to baptize you. But Jesus said, permit it to be so. And so many people say, well, why was Jesus baptized? It certainly wasn't for repentance or sins. He was sinless. But it was we read in John, I won't turn to it now, but in John, I think the second or third chapter, he came to identify himself with Israel. You know, I've said this many times, we are so prone to forget how Jewish Jesus really was. Think about it for a minute. He was born in a Jewish family. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was dedicated after Mary was purified. A woman who had a baby had to wait 40 days to be purified. And then they would take the baby up to the temple to dedicate the baby. And that's what they did. Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple. Remember, Simeon and they were there. And then he was brought up under the Mosaic law. We forget that. And even, and people don't realize this, but in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus sent out his disciples, he said to them, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't even go to the Samaritans, who were half Gentile and half Jewish. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. People don't like that, but initially Jesus sent out his disciples to the Jew. And even Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And it was after Paul, God raised up Paul. As a matter of fact, the first one to bring the gospel to the Gentile was Peter. Remember, God tapped him on the shoulder and said, Peter, I want you to go to Cornelius' household and give him the gospel. And Peter said, wow, he's a dirty, rotten, filthy Gentile. And that was about 16 years after Pentecost, which meant that for those 16 years after Pentecost, the gospel only went to the Jew. So finally, Peter did go. He came into Cornelius' household, talk about how not to win friends and influence people. He came in, he said, you know, it's not lawful for me to be in the house of a Gentile. We Jews are superior, you know? A lot of religious people think they're superior today. But it's interesting, Peter was the apostle to the Jews, yet he introduced the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul, on the other hand, was the apostle to the Gentiles, and yet he preached all during the book of Acts to the Jew first. Every place he went to the synagogue, to the Jew first. But then gradually, as more and more Gentiles got converted, they looked upon, and still do, look upon Christianity as a Gentile religion. But it really isn't. We read in Romans, if you ever get a chance, take a look at Romans 9, 10, and 11. That's powerful verses. But we read there that we, as Gentiles, were introduced to the gospel only, now get this, to provoke Israel to jealousy. If that doesn't humble us, I don't know what will. We, Gentiles, got the gospel to humble Israel. And God, don't let anybody tell you that God is through with Israel as a nation, because he's not. If you don't believe me, read 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. Chapter 9, Paul talks about Israel's glorious past. Chapter 10, he talks about Israel's present situation, which is cast aside for a season, not forever. And in Romans chapter 11, we read about Israel's glorious future. He said the promises to Israel are irrevocable. God didn't make a promise and take them back. If God makes certain promises to Israel and takes them back, what guarantee do we have that he won't take back his promises to us? Now, God's promises are firm and sure. So, Here was Jesus. He was baptized. And now we have two more witnesses. First of all, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Any folks remember that television? I'm not a television person, but there was a program called Touched by an Angel. Anybody ever see that? No? Okay. You remember in the beginning it has a little dove flying around? Remember? And that dove is a sign or a picture of the Holy Spirit. And here is the witness of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus, identifying him, descending upon him like a dove. And then further, here comes a voice from heaven. Here's the Father saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So we have these witnesses here of Mark, Prophet Malachi, Prophet Isaiah, and John the Baptist himself, and here the Holy Spirit and the Father. As we said before, this is an announcement that Jesus is the Son of God, the only way of salvation. We live in a day and age when I'm sure as you talk to people, people say, "Oh, truth is only, there's no absolute truth. What's true for you might not be truth for me." You ever talk to anybody like that? They think truth is, you know, and everybody's going to heaven. "Oh, if I heard that once, I've heard it 100 times. Everybody's going to heaven different ways." That just is not true. If it were true, Jesus would have lied, which is unthinkable. He said what? "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." That is absolute, isn't it? Somebody says, "Well, what about the Muslims? What about the Buddhists? What about the Confucians? What about the Christian Scientists?" And on and on and on. You know, as I hand on tracks at 69th Street, I have a chance to talk to a lot of Muslims. Are pretty hard to talk to. They usually spit at you, you know, and threaten you and put a curse on you. But I always say to them, "Where is Muhammad today?" "He's in the grave, isn't he?" "Where's Buddha today?" "He's in the grave." "Where's Confucius today?" "He's in the grave." "Where's Mary Baker Eddy today, founder of Christian Science?" "She's in the grave." "But where's our blessed Lord?" "He is resurrected." I think Glenn mentioned this morning about the truth of the resurrection. People say to me, "But outside of the Bible, you can't prove that Jesus rose from the dead." And that is absolutely wrong. You can prove it. I think you mentioned that this morning. There is secular proof. And I'll give you one. Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, who never professed to be a believer, but he proclaimed that Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Secular history is giving evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we don't need that. We have the Word of God, but other people who don't have the Word of God, they can turn to secular history. So, finally, let me close with this. We need to recognize truth. Absolute truth. People say, "Oh, you're conceited. You have absolute truth." No, we're not conceited. We're very humble because we take this from the Word of God, from the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, a very, very important truth is simply this. The Bible is the inspired Word of God. And there are many people standing in pulpits today in mainline denominations who are denying that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. But Paul said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And the original Greek says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." This book is God-breathed. And I just, as I get older, I can't spend enough time in the Word of God. Now, I'm a great reader. I love to read. I used to read a lot of books. But now, as I'm getting older, I spend more time reading the Word, trying to understand it, trying to obey it. Secondly, the truth that God is a real person. A lot of people don't think about that. You know, they think, "Oh, God is a big an influence," and so on. And again, there are a lot of, I keep picking on mainline denominations, but there are so many that are just, God is not the God of the Bible, but God is a real person. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush? He says, "Who shall I say, send me?" And God spoke to him and said, "I am what I am." Not I was or I will be, but I am. God is a present reality. I am. And then another great truth that people deny, the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Oh, people just say, "Oh, I believe he was a rabbi or a prophet or a good person, but God? No." And yet John made it quite clear. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the 14th verse of that same chapter, "The Word, God, was made flesh and dwelt among us." And Jehovah's Witnesses, in order to deny that, they changed their translation, what they call a New World Translation. They have, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God." There is no evidence of any translation. That's their own ideas to prove that Jesus, to their way of thinking, that Jesus isn't God. But we see, and you know, it's interesting, the Pharisees, who were responsible, humanly speaking, for the death of Christ, one of the reasons they said, "Well, you're just a man, you claim to be God." It's interesting, the liberals today say, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yet the people who crucified him knew that he claimed to be God. It's ironic, isn't it? Ironic. Well, Jesus is God. Another great truth, salvation is by grace alone. Paul put it clearly with Ephesians 2:8-9. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. And when you get a gift, by the way, you know Christmas is going to be here pretty soon. 100-some-odd days of Christmas. It'll be here before you know it. And you'll be getting gifts. When somebody gives you a gift, we say, "Oh, no thanks, I want to work for it." You know? I hope you don't say that. What do you say? Thank you. And how much more we should thank God for offering us the gift of eternal life. It's by grace, giving us something we don't deserve. We all deserve a sinner's hell because we've been born in sin. But salvation is by grace alone. Another great truth that's missed is the Holy Spirit is a person, the Trinity, you know? We read when, who was it, Ananias who lied. Paul said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." And then he refers to another couple of verses that he refers to as a he, to the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. And did you know, I'm sure you do, that every believer in this room is indwelt by the Son. The moment we trust Christ, he gives into our life, our heart. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But in 1 John, we read, we're indwelt by God the Father. That's a mind-boggler, isn't it? To think that for every believer, we are indwelt by the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Our body is a temple of God. Well, I got to wrap it up here, but there, another great truth, there's a difference between law and grace. Oh, so many mainline denominations. I know I'm picking on mainline denominations today, but they need to be picked on. They're teaching, all right, you're saved by trusting Christ, and you got to go back under the law, keep the law. The classic example of that is Seventh-day Adventists, you know. And all you have to do is read the book of Galatians to see that we're not under the law. There's a big difference between law and grace. And then there's the truth of the universality of the church. People say, oh, my denomination is the one true church. No, my denomination. Listen, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're born again, you belong to the one true church. And there are people this morning in all different denominations who are real believers. But one day, when the Lord comes, he's going to gather us all together. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first, the new bodies, we who are alive shall be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye, raised up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Thus shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the true church, all who are born again. And then, of course, many people deny there's such a person as Satan. But the Bible teaches that he was an angel, remember? He came to God and he said, I, move over, God. I. He had eye trouble, didn't he? And what was the first sin? You know, I ask people, what's the first sin I ever committed? They usually say Adam and Eve, but that's not right. The first sin was Satan. I will be like the Most High God. I. And he was cast out of heaven. And he goes around like a roaring lion, seeking to whom he may devour. He's the prince of the power of the air. But he is not absolutely sovereign. God is still in control of what Satan can do. Job is the classic example. Satan said, you got a nice hedge around. He said to God, you got a nice hedge around, Job. Take away that hedge. I'll show you what kind of a guy he is. Job said, all right, I'll take the hedge away, but you can't take his life. You see, Jehovah, God, is in control. What's happening in the world? Somebody mentioned this morning the condition of the world is pretty bad. It's getting worse. But God is still working out his plan and purpose. That's another truth that's neglected. God is absolutely sovereign. He's in control. And then people don't believe the reality of hell. Did you know, as you read the gospel, Jesus had more to say about hell than he had to say about heaven? That's amazing, isn't it? But it's true. There is such a place as hell, eternal separation from God. People say, oh, how can that be? All you have to do is read the Word of God. We're all born in sin. That's another truth that's repugnant to many people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know, if we really analyze our own lives, we realize we're sinners. What is a sin? Well, to be without sin, you'd have to be perfect from the moment you were born to the moment you died. And who, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, could ever make such a claim? We've sinned. We come short of the glory. Dr. Barnhouse used to illustrate this way, the chart. Here's 100%. Some people come up 50%. Some people 90%, some people maybe 95%, but nobody reaches 100%. We've sinned and come short of the glory of God. And, as we said before, the only way to keep them from being eternally separated from God is by simple faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to close with four verses as someone, I don't know who, but someone has named the Roman road to eternal life. First one is Romans 3:23, which says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But, thank you for that little word, but, changed the whole picture. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The third verse on the Roman road to eternal life is Romans 5:8. God proves or commends his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice, he didn't wait for us to get good or better. You see, a lot of people believe up here in their head. You got to move it down about 18 inches to the heart. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. That's the heart, the core, the kernel of Christianity, the resurrection. Thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Praise God for his love toward us, his willingness. He calls us. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth of your precious word. We thank thee, Father, for loving us so much that you sent your only begotten Son to that cruel cross where he shed his blood, bore our judgment, suffered the shame, all for us. He took our place. Father, we just can't thank thee enough. We just pray that every one of us in this room at one time or another receive Jesus Christ into our heart and life by a simple act of repentance. We think of the words again of the Gospel of John, where he said, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. And then, Father, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, may our hearts be knit together in love. May all men everywhere know that we are your disciples by the love we have one toward another. We ask it all with thanksgiving and praise in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.